Turning in the Word of God to Mark chapter 9 and verse 23 and 24, Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is, Christ receives the feeble. Christ receives the feeble. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his redeeming love and grace in bearing the dreadful wrath of God on behalf of his people. It assures us of his love, a love displayed even to the weakest of his people. It is Christ telling his people, see how I loved you and love you still. And by his Spirit confirming that love to them as they meditate upon him in the taking of the bread and the wine. It is true that there are warnings in the Word of God against eating and drinking unworthily. But lamentably, of those who should be troubled by the warning are not, and those who have no reason to be troubled are deeply disturbed. The latter point is on two accounts. Firstly, there is confusion. The idea that strong faith and strong assurance are necessary to rightly partake of the Lord's Supper. This is not the case. But then a second difficulty is that of being unassured as to being in the faith. Such doubting Christians especially say, like this man, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. No doubt that explains to us why this verse is used as a proof text in our Westminster Confession, in the chapter on assurance of salvation. Not any of us, none of us, have perfect faith. None of us. All of us have our faith mixed with unbelief. That explains why we sin. We do not have a perfect faith, and therefore we do not live perfectly holy lives. This verse then speaks to us all. We all fail to appreciate adequately the love of Christ for his people. In some, there is a lack of assurance as to whether they are the redeemed of the Lord. But even among those who are assured, there is never an adequate and complete grasp or appreciation of the greatness of Christ's love. Firstly then, there is forgiveness for the weakest believer. There is forgiveness for the weakest believer. This man asked for what he really needed. You see in verse 17, one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit, And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. And then the Lord Jesus probes further, verse 21. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child, and oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. He was desperate. There was no hope anywhere else. He cast aside all reserve in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes no attempt to cover up in any way. He does not minimize the magnitude of what he is asking for, as if by asking for less, he might get more anyway. No, he comes to Christ and acknowledges the greatness of his need without reserve. So it is with forgiveness of sins. We must ask for what we need. Forgiveness. Forgiveness for great sins, many sins, oft-repeated sins. The Lord gives us many things that we do not ask him for. But this must be asked for to be received. We notice too that the promise will be fulfilled to all who believe. Verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. There is no reluctance on Christ's part to receive supplicants. We must not cast aspersions upon his glory by suggesting otherwise, as if Christ is reluctant to receive sinners who come to him. He is not. For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy all that call upon thee to relieve. All things are possible to him that believeth, even the forgiveness of all your great, your many, your aggravated, your repeated sins. There is forgiveness with God through Christ Jesus. He is a great Savior of great sinners. But then, secondly, true believers do struggle. True believers do struggle. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. As we said earlier, true faith is always imperfect. It is always either weak generally or believes some things in the Word more readily than others. This man had an acute awareness of that for which he was asking. His son had been in this awful state of a child for a long time. When the Lord shows a sinner through his word and by his spirit how holy God is, how pure, how he hates sin, the vastness of his own guilt, the quantity, aggravations, and repetitiveness of his own sins, the accumulation of guilt. Then such a person despairs of hope except in Christ. Where we have been convinced thoroughly of our sinfulness, we will know that only Christ, only in Christ is there hope. But there can be a struggle to hope even in him, because of feigned views of Christ. Some find it easy to believe that Christ can take away their sins, not necessarily because of great faith, but because of a low estimate of the reality of their sin and guilt, a life view of sin. For others, they see both the greatness of their sins, and yet they see clearly the great power and ability and suitableness of the Lord Jesus Christ to save. But others see much of their sin, and yet only faintly see Christ in his ability to save. And thus they are easily cast down. But here Christ does not play down the desperate state or the greatness of the problem. He doesn't tell the man, well, maybe your son's not quite as bad as you think. He doesn't do that. He doesn't try to put the best interpretation upon what this man needs, as if the need was not as great as he has represented it to be. He doesn't do that. At no point does the Lord Jesus say that this man has exaggerated the description of the awful position of his child. In fact, the Lord Jesus actually encourages the man to say more in verse 21. He asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And the man, having said that, then goes further. Oftentimes it has cast him into the fire, and so on. So the Lord Jesus doesn't say, well, no, I think you're overstating the problem. Not at all. He brings it out more into the open. Because the Lord Jesus didn't need more information to know how to heal this man's son. It is in order that the reality of what is taking place should be brought to light. But what the Lord Jesus does do is he encourages in this man confidence in himself. So verse 23, Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. So the Lord Jesus encourages confidence in himself. So it is with the struggling believer. There is absolutely no point or benefit in minimizing the reality of our guilt. Do any of us really overestimate our sin? Is it not the reverse? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And part of that deceitfulness is that we do not even see the full scope and extent of our sin against God. Even the sinner convinced of his sin and of his desert of God's judgment. Do any of us see all that there is to see of our sinfulness? We do not. But sometimes what we do see of our sinfulness in our minds pushes out other things that are equally true. In particular, Christ's great ability to save. Or else we think, how can such sin exist in the heart of a child of God? But in this world it does. There is faith and unbelief. There is holiness and sinful corruption in a true believer. And sometimes we're astonished when that corruption manifests itself. But we must look for clearer views of Christ and of his love for the unworthy. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. When we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. So the answer to our struggle is not to reduce our sense or to try to make our sin look smaller, but to see clearer views of Christ and of his ability to save, of his readiness to receive, of the greatness of his redeeming love for great sinners, to understand the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, to know that it is a love that is of grace, of undeserved kindness to guilty and hell-deserving sinners. And that brings us, thirdly, the true communicant's profession and prayer. The true communicant's profession and prayer. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. There is profession. I believe. If anyone can save me, it is Christ, and certainly no one else can. The true believer, even when he lacks that full assurance of salvation, he does know that there is no hope except in Christ. I believe. That is his profession. But then there is a prayer. Help thou mine unbelief. Help me to get rid of this unbelief. This man was weak in faith. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Can he? Will he? That's the struggle in this man's mind. Will he do it? Can he do it? And he asks Christ to help him. To help him in this battle with unbelief. And so must we. It is his work in us. He begins the work. It is by his Spirit opening the heart that we say, I believe. And we must call upon him to progress the work, to strengthen faith. Help thou mine unbelief. Help me to get rid of it. And where does Christ meet with us to strengthen us in our faith? In the footsteps of the flock, at the appointed means of grace, including the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. When we take the Lord's Supper, there is a profession of faith, but also an expression of need. We profess that all our hope is in Christ, that salvation is in him, but we express our need of his grace, either to assure us of his love or to give us greater apprehension of the immensity of that love. For either we doubt his love or we underestimate his love. One of both of those things is true of us all. We either doubt that love, or at least we underestimate it. And so everyone who rightly takes the Lord's Supper comes professing him as their only hope and seeking from him the strengthening of faith by his Spirit as we think upon him in the manner appointed in his own word. Take courage, brethren. The Lord has not appointed his supper to ruin us, but to do us good, to strengthen us in the knowledge of him and of his love. Our Lord Jesus, on the very night of his betrayal, appointed this supper. Think of the love of Christ, even in the appointment of this supper. That Christ knows that his betrayal is taking place. He knows that he is to suffer at the hands of men. He knows that he is to be mocked. He knows that he is to bear the wrath of God. And those on whose behalf he is to endure all these things, for their good, he appoints his supper in advance of his death. That itself is remarkable, that Christ appointed the supper to remember his death before that death had taken place. So sure was the purpose of God, and so clear in the mind of Christ as to what awaited him, that he appointed the Lord's Supper to remember his death, even before that death had taken place. But see the love of Christ, caring for his own. Christ was going to suffer for his people, but he's caring for them. Even in the appointment of this ordinance, surely one good reason why it must not be neglected. If Christ appointed it in such a situation, with the agony that was now coming upon him, when his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death, surely it is important that we observe it. All that he appoints is important because of who he is as the one who appoints it. But that is underlined when we consider the circumstance of its appointment in the night in which he was betrayed. So Christ has said to believers, to struggling believers, this do in remembrance of me. Let us do it. Do it professing and seeking. I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Professing that our hope is in him alone, and yet professing our need of his blessing and his grace, to be assured of his love and to increase in the knowledge of the love of Christ. Amen. Let us come to God in prayer. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we draw near to thee through Christ Jesus, and we say, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. We pray, O God, that all thine ordinances, and especially the Lord's Supper, that we might partake of it, professing our only hope to be in Christ, and yet seeking of him his gracious strengthening by the Spirit. So, Lord, look upon us and grant to us thy blessing. Bless every one of thy people. Enable us, O God, to draw near to thee and grant the blessing of Christ upon us, and all for his sake. Amen.
Please be seated.
We pause in our worship for the issuing of communion tokens. And as I've mentioned many times before, this is a way of the session indicating the admission of someone to the Lord's table. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 13, the Apostle says, wherefore, put away from among you that wicked person. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. There is no contradiction between these two things. The church, and especially the governing body of the church, the eldership, must exclude from the Lord's table those who are openly unbelieving or rebellious against our Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, the scripture requires, let a man examine himself. The session can only look, as man can, only look upon the outward appearance. The Lord looks upon the heart. So the session admits to the Lord's table those who have a credible profession of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ and of obedience to him. After that, it is your obligation to examine yourself. And the terms of communion that are appointed by the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland are four. The first, second, and fourth apply to all communicants, and all four to those who are communicant members in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. I read these terms. Firstly, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. Second, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. Three, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Four, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. And it's on acceptance of these terms of communion that the tokens are issued. If the elders would stand, please. Let us conclude with prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we bless and worship thy holy name. We thank thee that our Lord Jesus Christ, even in the very life in which he was betrayed, appointed this ordinance and sacrament to that we should remember his loving kindness, that his church on earth, even until he comes, to show forth his death. Grant, O God, that the ordinance might be a blessing to our souls, and that we might be nourished and built up, and rooted and grounded in Christ, and that we might grow up in him which is the head. We pray, O gracious God, that thou would teach us to know the love of Christ, be filled with all the fullness of God. We pray that thou increase our admiration for the loving kindness of the Lord. Strengthen the weak and feeble. Grant us thy grace. How much we all stand in need of the power of thy grace working in us. Quicken us, we pray, according to thy word, and accept us, O God, for Christ's sake. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.
Amen.